I have a very good friend who's one of the nicest people you could meet. He'd do anything for anybody, give you the shirt off his back. He has a full-time job and yet he volunteers for all kinds of things around town. He's always involved in supporting other people and local community organisations. I was having breakfast with him one day and I asked him if he was a believer. His answer was, "Well, I don't go to church, but I do believe in heaven, and I believe if you're a good enough person, that's where you're going to end up, and that's what I try to be." Have you ever met somebody just like that? Or maybe that's how you feel about things. I find that often when people realize I'm a church pastor, they feel they kind of have to justify why they don't come to church. It's kind of like they think that going to church is what makes you a Christian. Hopefully, most of us realize that's just not the case. Going to church is what Christians do, but it isn't what makes them a Christian. I thought I should make that clear from the outset. But one of the scriptures that many people quote, even if they don't know exactly where it is, they say, "Didn't Jesus say that I was hungry and you fed me? I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you invited me into your home. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you visited me." And then, like my friend, they say, "Well, I do those things, so Jesus said, I'm going to heaven." Well, is that so? If you believe that you are saved by grace, then you'll know that that just isn't the case. So how do you respond to a comment like that? How do you explain that scripture, which certainly does say those things? I mean, Jesus did say that, right? And yes, he makes it pretty clear that he does want us to be doing those things. But was there something more to his statement? Just what did Jesus mean when he said those things? Well, that's what I'd like to investigate today. We find that passage in Matthew chapter 25. It's part of the last sermon that Jesus gave. At least, as a sermon. He did say some pretty powerful things while he was on the cross, though. The section we're referring to starts in verse 31 of Matthew chapter 25. It's where he's talking about judgment. Let's read it. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 40. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation today. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit upon his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep at his right hand, and the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world.'" And then those famous words from verse 35, "For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then the people more or less responded, "When did we do that? I don't remember doing that." Let's hold that thought and come back to it later. It's very significant that they didn't even know that they were doing it. It tells us something about the kind of people these sheep or these righteous ones were. As I said, we'll have a look at that a bit later on. Jesus then said in verse 40, "If you did it for anyone, you did it for me." And when we read that in isolation, as it is, that passage could make a compelling proof text for being saved by works. In fact, there are some churches who even teach that. However, we must understand that it's a big mistake to interpret any scripture out of context. That's why they call it proof texting. You find a text and use it to prove a theory or a belief that you've got. And very often, that text that we've used is saying just the exact opposite. So when we're reading text like this, we have to do two things. One, evaluate it in the context of the entire Bible. When we do, we can't possibly be saying that we are saved by works. I'm not going to work through that today. I have done so in the past. But I hope it will suffice to say that we are indeed saved by grace and not by works. Not by the things that we do. Not just by being a good enough person. So we have to look at the passage in the context of the entire Bible, and the other thing we have to do is look at the immediate surrounding verses, and that's something I'd like to briefly do today. As I said, what we've looked at so far is just one small part of Jesus' last sermon. And that sermon begins in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3. It was when Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. His disciples came to him privately, and he just told them that the temple and the physical things they see around them were not going to last. They'd been telling Jesus how impressed they were with the magnificence of the buildings. And he said, "No, it's all going to be destroyed." Well, the disciples then wanted to know, "Well, when's this going to happen?" At the end of verse 3 of Matthew 24, they said, "Tell us, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Well, the first thing that Jesus says in verse 4 of Matthew 24, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name. They'll claim to be following me, but they will deceive many." Well, that's a dire warning indeed. There's a few televangelists that come to mind that might apply to, but I'm not going to go there today. Just as Jesus did, I'll say, beware. And it's not just televangelists, it could be any church. I know one lady who went to a church where they convinced her that she has to give them money. It seemed to be their number one focus. She came to our church for a while and I said, "You haven't got any money. When the offering plate comes around, you don't have to put anything in it." Well, after a while, she couldn't cope. She felt guilty and left because she didn't agree with my theology. She knew she had to give money. Well, I don't know who that pastor was that convinced her of that, but woe unto you is what Jesus said. That's the kind of thing Jesus was talking about. So let's move along. Then Jesus commences his sermon. And he's talking about end times. He talks about his return. That's in Matthew 24 and verses 26 to 35. He warns us to remain watchful and vigilant. And that's in Matthew 24 and verses 36 to 51. And that's about where the accounts in the Gospel of Mark and Luke close their narrative. But Matthew gives us the rest of the sermon. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells three parables as part of this sermon. The passage that we read, Matthew 25 and verse 31 to 40, is just the beginning of the third of those parables. One thing to note is that Jesus is not addressing the crowds. This sermon is something that he's just talking to his followers about, his disciples. Matthew 24 verse 30 makes that clear. And then again in Matthew 25 and verse 37, it says, "The righteous." These are followers of Jesus, believers that he's talking to. It's part of a parable talking about sheep and goats grazing together in one paddock, and they had to be separated. Although this is just a story, that was what had to happen in those days for the sheep to be shorn. The shepherd had to separate them. Now, as we're talking about the immediate context, we should note that this passage comes immediately after the parable of the talents, which unfortunately is also often misunderstood and abused. The misapplication of that particular parable is also that your reward in heaven is based on works. And furthermore, the more good you've done, the greater your reward. All of the servants in that parable were given talents to serve the master, but not all of them did. And the one who buried his talents in the ground was considered wicked. The ones who utilized their talents and invested them wisely were given a greater reward. Once again, on the surface, it seems to be supporting the argument of good works. And before that parable was the parable of the 10 virgins at the wedding. All were called to serve in the bridal party. Some of them, half of them, were faithful to their calling and the rest were irresponsible. All of them had been given a wonderful opportunity and half of them blew it. The wise virgins carried out their duties, though, with full appreciation of their calling. So what we're seeing in these three parables is that Jesus is referring to two types of people, or perhaps we could say two types of Christians, those who are genuine believers and those who claim to be, or perhaps they genuinely think they are following Jesus, but clearly they're not. Looking at this from today's perspective, one major point that Jesus is making is that not all who sit in the pews on Sunday are true followers. As I said at the beginning, coming to church doesn't make you a Christian, but going to church is what Christians do. There is a difference. We may have people attending the same wedding or grazing in the same paddock, but we will eventually be found out. We will eventually be separated, is a point that this parable of the sheep and the goats is making very clear. An obvious lesson for us is to make sure that we are sheep and not goats. that we are wise bridesmaids and not foolish ones, that we are servants who utilize the talents given to us and not waste them. God expects us to care about His gift of life to us. We've been saved, and so there are expectations that come with the blessing of salvation. Specifically, in the passage we're looking at, Matthew 25 and verse 35 to 40, we see described the behavior of those who have been saved, saved by faith in Christ, and they're engaging with those around them. It's what people who follow Jesus do. They don't do it to be saved because they already are saved. Each of us who are recipients of God's mercy are expected then to respond in kind, that is, to be merciful. We use what God has given to us to build His kingdom, not to hide the truth of the gospel, but to share it. And all three of those parables address this. There are two ways we can share this. Physically, by allowing God's love to flow through us and serve the hungry, the struggling people, the thirsty, the ones that God brings into our lives, the people in need. But really all people are in need. And so spiritually, we serve them by allowing God's love to flow through us and serve the spiritually destitute. How? Well, yes, as we've been seeing, by tending to their immediate needs, but also by introducing them to the reality that there is something better on offer and letting them know that they have a choice. God does want us to care about each other and our fellow humanity. He wants us to reach out to them in love. And if we don't live up to the expectations that are outlined in these three parables, then it's quite clear to God that we are not genuine believers. The next part of the passage makes this quite obvious. In verse 41 of Matthew chapter 25, "And then the king will turn to those on the left," that is, the goats that we saw separated from the sheep earlier, "and say, 'Away with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons.'" And again in verse 45, "And he will answer, 'I tell you the truth, when you refuse to help the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were refusing to help me.'" Once again, this is being addressed to people who claim to be believers. It kind of means that when we get to heaven, there are some people who we're not going to see there that we thought for sure would be. And maybe it also means that when we get to heaven, we'll see some people that we felt for sure wouldn't be there. But as we continue with the text, "They will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life." The sheep and the goats have been separated, and their destiny revealed. In reality, you and I can't solve the world's problems nor meet all of the needs that we constantly see around us, but we can do our part to participate in the work that God is doing in the environs where we inhabit. So we need to be like Jesus, who cared for people and served them, but Jesus didn't and couldn't devote all of his time to healing people. Rather, he was devoted to preaching good news about our loving Father, a Father who invites us into a relationship and into a kingdom where one day every need will be met and all will be made well. In the meantime, as his followers, we get the joy of participating in Jesus' ministry by faithfully caring for one another as we are able and as we are led. So this passage where it talks about, "I was hungry and you fed me, I was thirsty and you gave me a drink," is not the root of salvation. It's not what brings salvation. It's not a checklist of things that we need to do in order to make it into the kingdom of God. Jesus is not saying that we are saved by works and not faith by grace. So rather than being the root of salvation, this is the fruit of salvation. It's how genuine Christians live. But don't non-Christians do good things too, like my friend? So what's the difference? Well, one major difference is that for the non-Christian, it's a conscious decision. Whatever their motive is, they know that they're doing good. For the Christian, it's the result of their new life in Christ. Their whole life has been changed by the gospel. God now dwells in them and lives through them. They don't do it to impress anyone or to make themselves feel good. They don't keep score. It's just a way of life for true servants of God. I said we'd come back to this. But in verse 37 of Matthew 25, when the righteous, that is the sheep, said, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you," etc., they didn't even know that they were doing something special in caring for others. It's just something they did. And no, they didn't do it specifically to Jesus, as he pointed out, but he knew they were doing it for the least of these. Now, I'm sure that my friend that I mentioned at the beginning didn't mean to be arrogant. But when you hear people say, "I'm going to heaven because I've been a good person," what is that saying to God? It must be heartbreaking to God, you know, to hear that. The Bible uses the word self-righteous to describe that arrogance. Not that we think of it as arrogance. Not that we think of it as being self-righteous. But it is being righteous within our own power, not God's. That's the difference between godly righteousness and self-righteousness. My friend isn't pompous. He's a very humble man. But unfortunately, the term self-righteous still applies. Who thought it was all about what he did and not what Jesus did? I asked the question a moment ago, how does God feel about that? I suggested that it must be heartbreaking to him. It utterly undermines his grace and all that Jesus did. It belittles his pain, his suffering, and the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. It is saying, "I don't need God. I don't need Jesus because I'm a good person." Just like the foolish rich man who took pride in the fact that he kept all the commandments, which we looked at on a previous occasion. And in that case, apparently, he did keep all of the commandments but one. The one that says you must put God first and above all. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and have no other gods before him. That man's other god was his riches. For you and I, it might be something else. That rich man and my friend thought they could get to heaven on their own merits. Well, my question to my friend is, and my question to you, what heaven are you planning on going to? Because in my friend's case, it's certainly not the one that God has waiting for him. My question to all of us is to ask ourselves, am I a goat or am I a sheep? Am I doing good works to be saved? Or am I doing good works because I am saved?